Hey everyone, and welcome to the Situation Remedy Podcast. I am Pastor Royce Warren King Sr., and today we begin Rediscovering the Kingdom series by Dr. Miles Monroe. Preface. The greatest threat to the future of the world is religion. Nuclear weapons, terrorism, SARS, shifting governments, military coups, and AIDS are simply tools used by religion. More wars have been fought in the name of religion than any other influence. Millions have died over the past 2,000 years under the destructive hand of religious zeal. Misplaced and misguided religious passion has produced such historical scars as the Crusades, the Inquisition, ethnic cleansing, and the horror of the Holocaust. Why is religion so powerful and controlling? Why is it more powerful than politics, military arms, and scientific advancement? Because religion is not just a social, cultural, political, or ideological factor. Instead, it finds its power in the personal chambers of the soul of the individual. Within the soul, we discover the source of the private motivation that forms perceptions and behavior. Man is more willing to die for the sake of his religion than for any political, social, or ideological reason. Religion is as old as mankind, finding its roots in the private recesses of the human spirit. Every culture, no matter how old or far removed, has developed some form of religious practice that attempts to satisfy an elusive vacuum in the pit of the human soul, crying out for reason, purpose, and significance. For mankind, life on planet Earth has been nothing more than a long, tedious march down the road of time, with each new generation searching for something they cannot define. The long chains of civilizations have left undeniable imprints on the pages of history, evidences for our generation that the search continues. From the secrets etched on the walls of ancient caves to the grand archaeological monuments to the remnants of the great empires, man marches on seeking to find himself and make sense of his world. Man's travels through this world have produced a tapestry of religious practices and ideologies that only serve to create more problems than they solve. A brief look at our modern, sophisticated, technocratic, cyberspace age world of today can be the source of fear, depression, discouragement, insecurity, and uncertainty. From the archaic world of the cavemen and bush hunters through the progressive succession of agrarian cultures, to the advent of the Industrial Revolution leading to the scientific age of postmodernism and the computer age, we are still no better than nor different from our ancestors of old. The only difference seems to be the sophistication of our tools and weapons. We are smarter but not wiser. We live longer but not healthier. We have more but enjoy less. We can go to the moon but we cannot go home to a good family. We have access to more information but know less about life. Tragically, we protect whales but kill our children. We improve the quality of our food but produce less healthy strains for our consumption. We have more religion but less love, and we blame others for our choices as we look to ourselves for solutions to the problems we create. The 21st century seems to be more uncertain than all the previous centuries in history. Planet Earth is spinning through the solar system like a spaceship without a compass as it travels on a course to self-destruction. On this long march of humanity, mankind has invented and developed a variety of systems and social structures in its attempt to grapple with the realities of life on our global spaceship. Over the centuries, we have watched the creation of a variety of governmental systems, including demigods, dictatorships, monarchies, and tyrannies, as well as the theories and practices of socialism, democracy, communism, and imperialism. Each of them has had an opportunity to try to make life better and more humane on our great planet. However, wars have increased rather than decreased. Weapons of mass destruction are more available than ever before, and fear for safety and security is greater than ever before in history. All governments, even the best form we have developed, democracy, have failed to realize the world we keep searching for. Two of the greatest tragedies of our modern history were World War I and World War II, when millions lost their lives at the hands of their fellow planet dwellers. After World War I, various leaders joined together and made a promise that it would never happen again. They created the League of Nations, an organization dedicated to promoting world peace and initiating reasonable solutions to human conflicts. However, this pipe dream ended in the explosion of World War II. After that conflict ended, world leaders made a second commitment, determining once again to never allow mankind to spiral down into the death-dealing clutches of international war. This commitment gave birth to the United Nations, a world body dedicated to making and keeping the peace around the world. Yet more wars have been fought since the formation of the United Nations than before its creation. Today, as wars continue to ravage our planet, the United Nations itself, along with its purpose and usefulness, is under serious scrutiny. I find it ironic that most of the current wars and tensions are products of or strongly influenced by religions. Where do we go from here? What do we do? What is the answer? Why can't we just live together? Why is mankind so frustrated? Why do our cultures keep clashing into each other? And why are our children on the streets killing one another? These are the questions that this book is attempting to answer. The solution to our dilemma is somewhere in the middle of our search. It makes sense to conclude that if our world has no answers to the questions it asks and no solutions to the problems it creates, then it might be wise to look to another world for help. Rediscovering the Kingdom answers this very proposition. I'm not talking about some weird, impractical, elusive, metaphysical notion of a pie in the sky, but rather a reasonable, tangible, human-friendly solution that responds not only to our unspoken desires about life here on Earth, but beyond. This book is about you and your passion to understand life. It is about your search for control over your circumstances and destiny. It is about living life to its fullest and about reconnecting to your true self. You were created not just to exist, but to live a fulfilled and significant life. This book is about that life, your life. Join me as we seek to discover an alternative reality at the end of man's long search for truth. Prologue. Hidden Treasure. The old lady was dressed in what seemed like seven dresses. Her fingers were exposed despite the fact that she wore a pair of life-worn gloves. She pushed an old shopping cart that testified that it was her mobile home and she lived at the mercy of the elements. Her face showed the wear and tear of years of living. She was bent over, looking in a garbage can, searching for life-sustaining remains discarded by the more fortunate of society. Suddenly, she shot up out of the barrel and shouted, "I found it! I found it!" There between her thumb and index finger, she held the most beautiful pearl. I ran over to her and asked if I could help her. She smiled and shook her head with a confidence I did not expect from one in her status of life. Then she proceeded to tell me the story of her life that still impacts me today. She told of how she was born into a wealthy family and that her grandfather had left the treasure for her before she was born. During her infant years, a fire had destroyed her family home, which was once on the site where the barrel of garbage now stood. The result was that her family lost everything, including the chest that held the treasure from her grandfather. She came to that spot every day to search for that treasure. Many people who knew her story would give her handouts to wear and leftovers to eat. But she said she believed that if she ever found that one treasure, then she would have all of her needs met and be able to repurchase the property lost by her family and rebuild the family house that was destroyed. Today was her lucky day. She found the treasure. For many years, she had only heard about it and had descriptions of it, but now she actually had it. Her life was changed that day, and her search was over. She regained her status and position in life and gave up all her life's struggles for the sake of that one treasure. It was a pearl. May you find your own pearl in these pages. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Introduction. There is nothing more powerful than an idea. Ideas created and now control the world we live in. When an idea is conceived, it is called a thought. When a thought is conceived, it is called a concept. Concepts are the material that dreams are made of, and they serve as the substance for living and interpreting life. Everything humans have made or invented was first preceded by an idea. As a matter of fact, inventions are often called one's brainchild. In essence, the mind can be impregnated by ideas that develop into concepts that become visions that produce reality. Concepts are to life what the blood is to the body. Perhaps this is what the great King Solomon meant when he wrote over 3,000 years ago, "As a man thinks, so is he." You are and become your concepts. Psychologists describe our value and estimation of our life by the nature of our self-concept. Concepts rise in value as we consider our perception and interpretation of life. Human communication is solely dependent on concepts. We can only understand life to the degree that our concepts are correct. As a matter of fact, the purpose and goal of communication is to transfer your ideas and concepts from your mind to another mind. Therefore, communication is only successful when the sender's concepts are received accurately and properly understood by the receiver, and vice versa. If your ideas are wrong, then your concepts are wrong, and consequently, your understanding will be inaccurate and incomplete. You can only understand properly if your concepts are in alignment with your ideas, and your ideas must be based upon God's dynamic truth. The original concept is always in the mind of the sender. In this state of the thinking process, it is called a precept. Simply put, a precept is an original idea. Therefore, in order to understand the original concept, you must have a clear grasp of the precepts of the sender of a message. The heart of understanding is precepts and concepts. Error is a product and a result of what is called misconception. In reality, the receiver misunderstood the concept of the sender. This book will fail in its purpose and intent if I do not successfully convey and transfer my precepts, concepts, ideas, and thoughts to you, the reader. So let's proceed in exploring the critical concepts that lead to the answer to man's search for meaning, the long search for the ideal. In every generation since the beginning of time, the dream of a utopian society has motivated and sustained the passion of mankind, producing highly developed cultures and social systems as they move forward in this pursuit. The driving force and desire for the perfect world finds its way into every civilization and has been the source of inspiration that has led to the invention of philosophical ideas, social infrastructures, and even religions, all having some kind of impact on our contemporary communities. This force is centralized in man's search for the ideal. Passion for the ideal produced in many ancient cultures is the dream of a messianic vision. This is the belief that somewhere in some distant future, from some unknown place, a person would come who would provide the answers to all our problems. He would establish the ideal world, free from pain, hatred, fear, poverty, and other social ills, a world of peace, love, joy, and harmony among all mankind. This search and desire for an idyllic world is the source of the development of the concept called ideology. Ideology is the most powerful energy that has impacted the lives of people over thousands of years and continues its effects to this very day. An ideology is the formulation of ideas and thoughts that have been pondered, developed, refined, defined, and formalized. These ideas are also defined as a philosophy or a way of thinking. Some of these formalized ideas have produced schools of thought, which became the foundations of theoretical and ideological premises for the creation of systems of governing communities, societies, cities, nations, and the world. On the negative side, some of these ideologies have been the source of injustice, destruction, oppression, mass poverty, depression, and social terror. These ideologies have carried a variety of labels, and over thousands of years, they have emerged, submerged, and then reemerged in succeeding generations. Some of these labels are quite familiar even in our generation. Imperialism, socialism, communism, dictatorship, humanism, deism, democracy, monarchy, and communal living. Many of these have been tried, revised, integrated, revived, and have been the source of many social experiments. Yet no matter how much man has tried to recreate his world, the fulfillment of his hope and desire for utopia still eludes him. Our most recent attempts have led to the advent of the ideology of individual freedom and the admirable concept of self-determination and a just society, which we have termed in our modern civilization as the democratic ideal. Despite the fact that this is the most civil form of national governance and social relations within a society, even this has not manifested the utopia its founders dreamed of. The motivation and inspiration for the pursuit of the civil society and the democratic idea is the concept of freedom. The pursuit of personal freedom is the strongest motivator in Western social consciousness. This desire to be free to pursue one's personal dreams and to maximize one's potential is the foundation of the democratic ideal and is embraced as the ultimate standard of a free society. However, the societies and communities that have tried this noble freedom experiment are still plagued with the inconsistencies of inequality, racism, prejudice, injustice, corruption, jealousy, suspicion, competition, abuse, neglect, and a clear disparity between the haves and have-nots. In the end, mankind has become imprisoned by his pursuit of freedom, the source of the desire. I have had the privilege of traveling to 70 nations and have worked with every race, culture, socioeconomic class, and religious and political group. And yet I am still amazed that in each one of these societies, the search is the same. In fact, it is my conclusion that we are all the same and searching for the same thing. What makes us different is the route and systems we implement and develop to find what we are searching for. Simply put, all people are the same and looking for the same answers to the same questions. A few years ago, I received a gift from some friends in a faraway country with whom I had the opportunity to work. Their culture and social background was different from my own. They had heard me speak on the subject of man's search for meaning and purpose in life. The gift they gave me was a beautiful hardbound book with a title that still sticks in my mind 20 years later. The book was called The Long Search. I was intrigued with this simple title, but even more than that, I was pleasantly surprised by the content of the book. It has become one of my favorite books in my personal library. The book chronicled the history of the invention, development, refinement, and practices of all religions in the world. The photos captured my imagination. The text expanded my appreciation of the complex nature of religion, and the research provided insight into the commonality of the human family. At the heart of the book was the concept that all religions are a result of man's search for a supreme being, identified as God, divinity, or whatever other word one chooses to fill in the blank. Religion is man's attempt to respond to his desire to find some type of meaningful and possibly intimate relationship with the supreme being as he seeks to find some reasonable meaning to life. This human search for ultimate reality is natural and common to all human cultures. Even the self-acclaimed atheist inherently believes that, at the very least, there is someone or something out there not to believe in. Even in the most primitive societies, we find this expression of desire to seek, find, and understand a supreme being as evidence in the creation, development, and practice of some form of religion. However, the question confronts us: from where did this natural desire and need to seek for a higher power originate? this internal soul-searching irritation that there must be a reason and design for the universe and creation must have a source. The long search for reality obviously implies that something is lost. It is impossible to search for nothing. Therefore, it is my contention that the very nature of man's soul search indicates that something he previously possessed is missing. It also seems that this need to search is not a choice, but a necessity. The search is personal as well as corporate. Perhaps the best way to find what is missing and what we are searching for is to identify what you need or desire. For example, thirst implies the need for water. Hunger implies the need for food, and tiredness implies the need for rest. So we can identify what we lack by what we naturally desire and thus recognize our need. We will discuss this need of mankind in succeeding chapters. However, it is important to at least acknowledge its existence and overpowering control over all mankind, and to also appreciate that this deep need controls and dictates man's behavior, both individually and corporately. Identifying the need. I have spent over 40 years studying and researching this phenomenon, first in a personal pursuit and then also in a lifelong commitment to help others find some answers to their dilemma. I have come to the conclusion that the common pursuit of all humans is the pursuit of power, the desire to possess the ability to control one's circumstances and destiny. I know this may shock you and perhaps cause you to go into denial. Most of us would not want to admit that we desire something as frightening as power, but the reality is that this is the basic desire in every human heart. When I use the term power, I am not referring to the tyrannical, oppressive, dictatorial control of people, but rather the ability to control one's own circumstances and environment. It is this lack of control over our daily lives, situations, and circumstances that makes us feel so helpless and live as victims of life. For most of us, life is simply a daily struggle as we try to stay afloat in a sea of uncertainty and pressures of all sorts. At the same time, we wrestle with a sense of dignified slavery to the institutions of our societies. Our desire and passion to gain this power to control our circumstances and environment is the motivation for our behavior. We strive to gain positions of influence in order to accumulate financial wealth. We seek the power that money promises us, political and spiritual power, the accumulation of status symbols, superior knowledge, and many other forms of controlling dispositions. I believe this pursuit for power is simply the pursuit of dominion over life. This human preoccupation and desire for power and dominion is also the fuel for man's obsession with progressive development in all disciplines, including political science, social science, biological science, technical science, spiritual research, economic research, and all other aspects of the human experience. The result of this power search is found in the long human march toward modernization. Over the past 6,000 years, mankind has tried and continues to try to control and tame the environment through the inventions of primitive and modern instruments. For example, in science, he tries to stop the aging process, improve the quality and length of life, and produce every type of pill to solve a myriad of problems. Ultimately, his greatest challenge is to prevent the reality of death. Yet no matter how far man thinks he has progressed, the ability to achieve dominion and power over life and death on earth still eludes him. In fact, in light of all the uncontrollable social ills, health epidemics, military conflicts, political unrest, economic uncertainties, religious clashes, and destruction of the environment, it seems as if man's advancement is an evolution backward in time. This human failure to achieve control and mastery over his environment and circumstances has left him with a deep desire for a brand new world. The human spirit longs for a world he can control where circumstances are at the mercy of his will. This is the greatest human desire. This is also the source and motivation of religious and spiritual development and practice. In every religion, we discover the component that promises power to control circumstances and even death itself. This explains why the deep, dark, secret practices of witchcraft and spiritism are so attractive to millions. They promise power over people and circumstances. The human spirit is possessed by this desire to dominate, rule, and control the personal private world and the environment. Man is in search of the ultimate governing power of dominion. The desire for power is inherent in the human spirit. To understand this desire for power, it is necessary to understand the original purpose and design of mankind and the assignment for which he was created. Chapter 1. Discovering the origin and purpose of man. It was 5 o'clock in the morning and I had not slept all night. I was nervous and anxious. It was the big day, time for the test I dreaded. It was a memorable day during my years at the university. I had studied all night and faithfully read all my notes, books, and reviews. It was my final biology test. The focus of this class was the human anatomy. At the end of the test, I felt confident that I had done well. 3 days later, I was proven right when my professor called me in to congratulate me for receiving the top grade in the class. I was so proud of myself and felt I had achieved something outstanding. As I stood there, looking at the papers he handed to me, I suddenly realized something I had never thought of. Throughout this course of study, I had become well educated in the knowledge of the human body, the names, purposes, and functions of all of its intricate parts and organs. The thought that struck me was that I knew what the human body was, but did not know why the human was. In other words, I knew the product, but did not know its purpose. This youthful discovery still motivates me today. There are over 6 billion people on planet Earth, and only a few of them know why they exist. What a tragedy. Who is man? Why was man created? Why was he put on this planet? What is he to do? Where did he come from? What can he do? Where is he going? These questions strike at the heart of all human pursuit. All that men want to know are the answers to these questions. Are humans simply a link in some evolutionary chain as proclaimed by the theologians of evolution? Are we simply sophisticated primates participating in the drama of the survival of the fittest? Are we simply a freak accident of some cosmic Big Bang mishap from which we emerge from the slime of some cosmic soup as the magnificent reasoning self-conscious being to which we have evolved today? I find it impossible to believe that anyone could believe such a theory. This unreasonable, unsubstantiated, unproven theoretical proposition has no foundation in truth and desecrates the truth of man's origin. It dilutes and diminishes his glorious purpose. Man is the crowning act of an intentional creator. He exists as God's co-regent in a world created for him. In examining mankind, we will discover the beauty and the mystery of God's purpose for the whole of creation. It seems that the end of all things will be discovered. It seems that the end of all things will be discovered in the beginning of all things. Therefore, we will begin our study by considering God's original plan for his creation. Quite obviously, if we seek to understand the creation, we must first understand the Creator. Because the original purpose of any product is only in the mind of the creator of that product. Therefore, to discover the purpose and reason for mankind's creation and existence, we must attempt to tap into the mind of his creator. After all, no one knows the product like the manufacturer. The origin of the first kingdom. First, it is essential to understand that before anything was, God is. The word God denotes self-existing one or self-sufficient one and describes a being that needed nothing or no one to exist. Therefore, God is not a name, but rather a description of a character. Because of who and what he is, he alone qualifies for the title of God. This totally independent God existed before all things and began his creative process by first producing the entire invisible world, which we also have come to know as the supra or above natural world. This act of creation initiated the concept of ruler and rulership, as the creator became the governor over a created realm. Another word for ruler is king. God called this invisible realm or domain heaven, and thus he became the king over the domain heaven. This was the beginning and creation of the first kingdom called the invisible kingdom of God. This was also the introduction to the concept of kingdom. This concept of kingdom is critical, essential, necessary, required, and imperative in order to understand, appreciate, and comprehend the purpose, intent, goal, and objective of God and mankind's relationship to Him and the creation. Divine motivation for creation. It is not unreasonable to ask God, the King of Heaven, why God, the King of Heaven, would want to create sons in His image in a visible universe. Was He not satisfied and pleased with an invisible realm of angels and powers to rule? I believe the answer to these questions lies in understanding the very nature of God Himself. There is much about this great, awesome, self-sustaining One that we do not, cannot, and may not ever know. But He has revealed enough of Himself to mankind to allow us to glimpse some of the magnificence of His nature and character. One such characteristic is that God is love. Please note that He does not say that He has love, but that He is love. This is an important distinction when it comes to understanding His motivation, because if God is love, then His actions would naturally or supernaturally be the manifestation of the nature of love. One of the obvious qualities of love is that love has to give and share itself. If this be so, then the very nature of God would be to desire to share His rulership and government. In essence, love is fulfilled when it gives and shares itself. It is this inherent nature of love that motivated the King of Heaven to create spirit children, called mankind, to share His kingdom rulership. In other words, man was created for the purpose of rulership and leadership. This is why in the message of Jesus, when He described the age of the kingdom of God and its provision for man, His indication was that this kingdom belonged to man before earth was created. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." It was God's idea to share His invisible kingdom with His offspring, which He called mankind, and give to them His nature and characteristics. The conception of colonization. There is another concept that is critical to understanding the original purpose and plan of God for man and creation, and that is the thought that has come to be known to man as colonization. Colonization is a process whereby a government or ruler determines to extend his kingdom, rulership, or influence to additional territory with the purpose of impacting that territory with his will and desires. The principle of colonization is understood in the process of transforming an extended territory to be just like the center of government from which it extended. That is, to manifest the nature and will of the ruler in the lifestyle, actions, activities, and culture of the territory. Therefore, the foundation for appreciating God's creative motivation is to understand that His intent was to share His governing authority with His spirit children by extending His visible heavenly kingdom to a visible earthly realm for the purpose of colonizing that domain to be like heaven. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," the physical universe. God ruled as king over a spacious and spectacular spiritual realm that He had already created. It was a world filled with angels who were there to serve Him and worship Him. The book of Genesis opens with God's activity in the creation of the physical world that would be the environment for the manifestation of His eternal purpose. His intention was to establish His kingdom in that physical world without having to come visibly into that world Himself. The purposes of the invisible God would be served by a visible creation that was the result of His creative genius. His plan would be carried out by creating from his own spirit, being a family of offspring who would be just like him, created in his exact image. As his representatives, they would release, establish, and implement his invisible kingdom in the visible, natural world. This is his original purpose for creating man. It was not an accident. It was not a fluke. It came about through the planning and preparation of the great God of heaven, who, through his love and wisdom, constructed this awesome plan. Man was right there in the center of the plan. From the very beginning, God's plan for mankind centered in the fact that God desired to have a personal relationship with man and vice versa. It was never God's plan to establish a religion. As stated earlier, religion is a result of man's response to a deep spiritual vacuum in the recesses of his soul for something he cannot describe or identify. The word religion denotes belief systems, creeds, and adherence to faith or convictions. These systems are manifested in the development of an array of traditions, rituals, and cultural practices that extend from the simple to the very complicated. Every civilization throughout history cultivated forms of religion that sustained their viability as social entities and served as an outlet to address the mystical questions of life and death. For many, religion has been and continues to be a tireless preoccupation, distracting them from the unresolved fears of the human heart. The need for religion in some form is a universal phenomenon and is inherent in the human spirit. All humankind, left to themselves, will inevitably develop some form of religious practice. In many instances, this can take the shape of a system of philosophies, theories, ideologies, a set of principles, or documented convictions. Whatever the form takes, the purpose is the same: the attempt to satisfy the indescribable spiritual craving in the spirit of all mankind. It is interesting to note that in the ancient writings of the Hebrew prophet and patriarch Moses, who chronicles the creation narrative of the physical universe and mankind, we do not find the establishment of a formal religious system or code of traditions for man to follow or practice. The birth of the kingdom, the spirit of dominion. The most powerful motivation in the heart of man is the pursuit of power. Why is the desire to control our environment and circumstances so overpowering to humanity? The answer is found in the very nature and heart of the human spirit. Man was created to exercise power and designed to manage it. The motivating purpose for the creation of the human species was to dominate the earth and its resources, the result of the Creator's desire to extend his rulership from the supernatural realm to the physical realm. His plan and program was to do this through a family of spirit children he would call his sons. The record of this creative act is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This statement is the first declaration of God's intent for you and me and encompasses the total purpose, assignment, potential, passion, and design of man as an entity. This statement is the key to man's natural desires, sense of purpose, and fulfillment in life. There are a number of critical principles embedded in this first mission statement of God concerning man's creation that must be carefully examined. Number one, man was both created and made. Both of these words are important and are distinctively different in the original Hebrew language. The word created is from the Hebrew word bara, which means to create from nothing. And the word make is from the Hebrew word asa, which means to form from something that is already created. Therefore, man is the integration of parts that were created from nothing and things that were already made. The mystery describes the production of man's spirit being directly from the Spirit of God, thus making man a composite of the nature, attributes, and characteristics of his source, which is God the Creator himself. This truth is critical when discussing the spirit of dominion in mankind. It is also noteworthy at this point to understand that the word for source in the original Hebrew is the word Abba, which we translate as Father. This is why God is considered the Father of all mankind. He sourced us all, and thus we possess his nature and likeness. Number two, man was made in God's image. The word image here is not referring to physical likeness, but is translated from the Hebrew word tselem and demut, both meaning essential nature, copy, characteristics, and essence. This denotes that man is a spirit being. This denotes that man as a spirit being is an expression of God's moral and spiritual nature, and his attributes make him godlike and place him above and beyond all earthly creation. In essence, man was created by God in the God class and was given the responsibility to exercise that quality as God's agent on earth. Number three, God created man. This word man is important because it does not refer to gender as in male, but was the name given by the Creator for the species of spirits that came out of his spirit. In essence, man is plural in tense and was the name given to the spirit species. It is also essential to note that spirits have no gender, and thus man is neither male nor female, but pure spirit. Number four, the Creator said, "Let them have dominion over the earth." This statement is most critical and contains the secret to the transfer of power and authority from God to man, from heaven to earth, and from the unseen to the seen world. This is the foundation of divine delegation of responsibility for management and rulership over the earth to man. This is significant because the nature of God's holiness and integrity does not allow him to violate his own words. Thus, when God spoke these words, he established the conditions of his relationship to earth through mankind. He did not say, "Let us have dominion over the earth," as that would have given him legitimate access to earth without reference to mankind. But by these words, he established mankind as the only legal authority on earth, with the power of attorney to act on his behalf. Perhaps this is why God has never done anything on earth without the cooperation of a human entity, and was ultimately the reason for the necessity of his entrance into the human race as a man. Consequently, Jesus, the man, made Christ, the God, legal on earth. This is the power mankind has on planet earth. Number five, let them have dominion. This is the most fundamental principle for understanding the nature and the desires of mankind. Here the Creator expresses clearly, emphatically, why he created man. This statement leaves no doubt as to what motivated his creating man and his expectation of man's behavior. It also establishes man's assignment and the standard of success for his existence. This word dominion lays the foundation for the kingdom concept as it relates to God's purpose and plan for the human species. And number six, over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, the livestock, earth, and all that creep upon the ground. This statement is critical as it defines the nature and boundaries of the rulership of mankind. It is essential to note that the human entity is not included in the context of man's domination. The implication is that God the Creator never intended man to rule over or dominate his own kind, but rather to rule the creation and resources of earth. What is dominion? In the art of human communication, it is understood that successful communication is only possible when the terms and the concepts used between the subject and object of that communication are the same. Therefore, before we proceed any further in this most important discussion and exploration of the kingdom concept, it is necessary for us to have a fundamental understanding of the root of this concept of dominion as it pertains to the kingdom concept. The Creator's first declaration of man's purpose for creation is hidden in this word, dominion. And for man to understand himself and his purpose, it is imperative that this word be thoroughly understood. The words dominion or rule are synonymous and derive their meanings from the same root words. The Hebrew words from which the concept of kingdom dominion comes are rendered mashal, mamlaka, malkat, and the Greek derivative is the word basileia. The definition of these words include to rule, sovereignty, to reign, kingdom, to master, to be king, royal rule, and kingly. The term mamlaka also signifies the area and the people that constitute a kingdom. It is important to note that the concept of king was also considered the embodiment of kingdom. The king was viewed as the symbol of the kingdom proper and personified the glory of the kingdom. Therefore, the definition of dominion can be crafted in the following way. To be given dominion means to be established as a sovereign, kingly ruler, master, governor, responsible for reigning over a designated territory with the inherent authority to represent and embody as a symbol the territory, resources, and all that constitutes that kingdom. This definition should be memorized, understood, and embraced by the spirit of every man if we are to understand the original purpose and will of God, our Creator, for our existence. With that understanding, we can appreciate the gravity of the first proclamation of God, the Creator, concerning mankind. Man was created with a dominion mandate over earth, giving him responsibility for representing the kingdom government of God on earth. Mankind is heaven's earthly agency for kingdom rulership influence. Mankind is intended to embody the nature of God on earth and serve as his divine representative in the physical world. The creation and commissioning of man was the first introduction and establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Kingdom of Kings. It is also vital to apprehend that God's design for heaven's earthly kingdom is totally distinct from the structure and ideology of earthly kingdoms established by men. The proclamation by the Creator in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, for man to have dominion over all the earth, was given to the entire species of mankind, both male and female. This is a fundamental precept as it renders all mankind rulers or kings in the earth. In fact, this mandate further established the Creator's intent for mankind to rule not over one another, but to exercise their royal sovereignty as a corporate kingship, responsible to master, govern, rule, control, and manage the earth and its resources. Therefore, all mankind is created rulers and kings. Mankind is a kingdom of kings. Perhaps this is why, as we will discuss later in this book, Jesus is designated King of Kings in the culmination of his redemptive work. This concept is also echoed in the word of God to the entire nation of Israel through Moses when they were released from the oppression of the kingdom of Egypt under Pharaoh. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. The intent of the original kingdom. The intent of the establishment of God's original kingdom of kings was to extend his rulership, will, and nature from heaven to earth. His desire was to manifest his glorious character, wisdom, righteous judgments, and purposes in the earth realm through the administrative leadership of mankind on earth. Man was created with the gifts and divine nature to execute God's will in the earth. The ultimate goal of God, the Creator, was to colonize earth with heaven and establish it as a visible territory of an invisible world. His purpose was to have his will done and the heavenly kingdom come on earth just as it is in heaven. The Laws of a Kingdom. A few years ago, I watched a television documentary on the mystery of lost civilizations and cities. The narrator led us through tales of a number of well-known myths and legends, such as the lost city of Atlantis and the ruins of the Mayan civilization. I was intrigued as he presented artifacts, documents, and an array of evidence attempting to construct his argument in such a way as to prove his case. As I sat there engrossed in this presentation, I could not help but think of a similar story of the very first lost kingdom, the kingdom of Adamic kings. When God created man, please note that the first thing he gave him was his image and likeness, but the first mandate and assignment he gave man was dominion. Let's carefully consider the nature of this dominion mandate as recorded in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 through 28, and its implications as to what man's original rulership did and did not involve. God gave man dominion over earth. God gave man dominion over creation and earth, not other men. God never gave man dominion over heaven. God never gave man a religion, but a relationship. God never promised man heaven, but earth. To understand the laws of the Adamic kingdom mandate, it is important to realize you cannot lose what you never had. Adam, the first royal representative of heaven's kingdom on earth, was delegated the responsibility of serving as heaven's earthly ambassador. The ambassadorial representative is only as viable and legal as his relationship with his government. Therefore, the most important relationship the first man, Adam, had on earth was with heaven. This is why the Holy Spirit of God was intimate with mankind from the beginning. His indwelling presence guaranteed constant communication and fellowship with the will, mind, intent, and purposes of God in heaven so that he could execute his government's will on earth. This relationship made the Holy Spirit of God the most important person on earth and established him as the key component of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The loss or separation of man from the Holy Spirit of God would render mankind a disqualified envoy of heaven on earth, and he would not know the will or mind of the government of heaven for earth. As we read the Genesis record of the encounter of mankind with the adversary, the devil, in chapter 3, we see that the goal of the attack was to drive man from the garden of relationship with God in heaven, resulting in the loss of the kingdom of heaven on earth. An act of treason. Perhaps the greatest crime committed in any kingdom or nation, ancient or modern, is the crime of treason. As a matter of fact, it is the only crime to which there is no question of receiving the death penalty. It is the ultimate act of betrayal. When a government confers on any citizen the authority and right to represent its interests, it has given the greatest form of trust possible and should be esteemed at the highest of honors. The higher the representation, the greater the responsibility and trust, and thus the greater the influence one can have in one's nation or kingdom. This is especially critical in the context of kingdoms, where the king not only represents himself, but embodies and symbolizes the entire kingdom and all its constituents, and all it constitutes. Adam, in essence, embodied heaven's government on earth. Therefore, the fall of man was not just a personal act of disobedience, but was essentially an act of treason. Adam and his descendants committed the ultimate act of betrayal, deserving the penalty of death. In effect, Adam declared independence from his kingdom government, the empire of heaven, and in so doing, severed his relationship with the king of heaven, abandoned his position as ambassador, and lost his dominion over earth. Through abdication of his responsibility as king over earth, Adam lost the most important relationship of all, the Holy Spirit. Through violation of God's word, mankind was rendered a disqualified representative of heaven on earth. When Adam fell through this act of treason, he did not only lose his personal relationship with his heavenly Father, but he lost a kingdom. Adam became an ambassador without portfolio, an envoy without official status, a citizen without a country, a king without a kingdom, a ruler without a domain. A kingdom promised. In understanding kingdoms and the concept of colonization, the success of colonization depends on the direct and uninterrupted relationship with and the submission of the colony to the imperial kingdom. The loss of the kingdom of heaven on earth was considered rebellion against the eternal imperial kingdom of heaven and the creating of a vagabond state. Earth became a territory under an illegal government. While Adam committed high treason, the instigator and adversary, the evil one, executed an earthly coup. Remember, Adam did not lose heaven when he fell. Rather, he lost earth and dominion over earth. He lost legal representation of heaven on earth. Adam defected. This is what God meant when he said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." This death was not referring primarily to physical death, though that would be the ultimate result, but rather to man's spiritual disconnection from his source and kingdom. This is evidenced by the fact that Adam lived 930 years after the act of disobedience. Therefore, death to the Creator was disconnection and independence from God and the kingdom of heaven. Adam lost the kingdom. The consequences of this rebellion were numerous. Loss of position and disposition, transfer of responsibility, self-consciousness and shame, fear and intimidation of authority, the loss of domination over nature, frustrated toil and hatred of labor, pain and discomfort, and the need for human accountability. However, God's most significant response to this defection and treacherous act was his promise to the adversary recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The heart of this promise is the coming of an offspring through a woman who would break the power of the adversary over mankind and regain the authority and dominion Adam once held, and through a process of conflict, restore the kingdom back to mankind. This was the first promise of a Messiah king and the return of the kingdom. Therefore, the greatest need of man was identified by what he lost. He did not lose a religion or heaven, but rather a kingdom. In God's restoration and redemptive program, heaven would not be his primary focus or goal for man, but rather the redemption, restoration, and reestablishment of his kingdom on earth. This would be the principal purpose and assignment of the promised Messiah. Ever since this tragic cosmic calamity of man's rebellion against his heavenly kingdom government, religion has been his vain attempt to return to God's presence or to compensate for the loss. Therefore, religion represents every activity of mankind in its self-centered search for God and the kingdom, whether through Scientology, Baha'i, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Animism, Unitarianism, atheism, or any other ism or philosophy. The principal motivation is to rediscover and receive what he lost, the kingdom of God. No matter what name they bear, all religions are an exercise in futility because they express man's vain, frustrating pursuit to recover what he lost. Humanity faced an insoluble dilemma. No matter how hard we try, we could never find an infinite God by using finite human resources called religion. Fortunately for us, God solved the problem himself because he is the only one who could. Mankind's problem did not take God by surprise. In his omniscience, his all-knowing nature, God knew before time began that we would never find him without his help. Therefore, God launched a journey. He set out to find us. God is the chaser and we are the pursued. Instead of allowing us to spend our lives in continual frustration trying to reach up and touch him, he came down to take hold of us. His desire and purpose were to bring us back into relationship with himself and return to us the lost kingdom. Religion, therefore, is simply man's search for God. No matter how committed, dedicated, loyal, faithful, zealous, active, or complex our religious pursuit may be, as long as man is still searching, dissatisfied, and desirous for more, he has not yet found the kingdom.